Do please turn to Isaiah chapter 43, just after the Psalms in your Bibles, Isaiah 43. And we'll be reading from verse 14 and then the first five verses of chapter 44 as well. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Well, our passage is a word to the weary. A challenging word for sure, but I hope also one that will be an encouragement to us all. What sort of weariness does it address? There are different kinds. We were talking with the children about physical weariness and spiritual weariness. Well, it's spiritual weariness that we're talking about now. But even then, there are different kinds. There's the weariness of the atheist who is tired of hearing anything about God, even if he has found no peace, no rest anywhere else. There's the weariness of the religious person who attends church occasionally or even regularly, but finds little peace and satisfaction in so doing. But then there's also the weariness of the true believer, the pilgrim through the barren land, of whom we sang earlier. This passage addresses them all and all of us. It was addressed first to God's old covenant people, in the days leading up to their exile in Babylon in the 7th century BC. The passage follows on from Isaiah 39, which is where Isaiah first warns and tells them that the exile into Babylon is coming. So this Old Covenant people were scattered all along that spectrum of wearinesses. They were the visible church of their day, professing to be the people of God, even though, sadly, many of them had no genuine faith to speak of. But they were religious. Some within that were the visible church, true believers. Genuine faith is not visible to the naked eye. They were within the visible church, but they were the true believers within it. God, through the prophet Isaiah, addresses the whole church together, as God does through all of Scripture. He's always addressing the visible church. And he brings a message that speaks to all of them one way or another. The remedy for spiritual weariness is actually the same for all of them. They may not all receive it, but it's a message for all. And the remedy is the same for us. We need to hear it too, whether we are weary of church, weary of prayer, weary of worshipping God in the manner that he has commanded us to worship him, weary even of God himself. Well, perhaps that's not you at the moment. Perhaps you are full of zeal, unflagging energy in your walk with God, never becoming weary of doing good, as Paul exhorts the Galatian church. Praise God if that is you, but this message may still be worth storing up somewhere, in case that should ever change. I hope it doesn't. We see weariness mentioned three times in the middle section of our passage that we read in verses 22 to 24. Do have it open in front of you if you're able. We're going to start in that middle section, and then we'll widen our lens, widen our focus to take in the verses that we read, that we read on either side. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see a God-weary people. We're going to see a people-weary God. And then we're going to see what God does about it. So first then, we see a God-weary people in verses 22 to the beginning of 24. You have been weary of me, O Israel, says God. Verse 22. How so? How has that shown itself? You did not call upon me in prayer. You did not bring me sheep for burnt offerings. You did not bring me other offerings, sweet cane and the fat of your sacrifices. Sweet cane was what was used for making incense. You can read about that in Exodus 30. So that was a sort of another offering that they weren't bringing. These things were all commanded since the days of Moses. Had they abandoned them all? Had all the temple offerings ceased? Well, probably not. The problem wasn't so much that the temple activity in Jerusalem had ceased. There was plenty going on at this time, as we're told in the historical accounts of the four kings mentioned in the very first verse of chapter 1 of Isaiah, which was the time when Isaiah was prophesying. That was about 100 years before the Jews were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And you can read about all the temple worship that was going on at that time in 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20. The problem, if anything, was that too many offerings were being made in too many places, particularly in the so-called high places, on the hilltops, that all these kings were told actually to get rid of. And all but the last of those four kings failed to do that. The last of those four kings was good King Hezekiah. He did attempt to get rid of the high places where all this false worship was going on. So the problem was that religious worship was going on that God had not commanded. And even that which he had commanded was being done mechanically, formally, even superstitiously. So God tells them in Isaiah chapter 1, in fact, I have had enough of your burnt offerings. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. Plenty of religion, plenty of prayer of sorts going on. Yet God still says to them, upon me you did not call. To me you have not brought your burnt offerings. Put the stress on to me and you can see where the problem lies. Worship that is not offered to God in love and obedience from the heart, and worship that God has not commanded, is no worship at all. Liturgical prayers can be said all day, yet God may still say to you, you did not call upon me. Burnt offerings can be offered up until the cows come home, until you run out of cows, I suppose. And yet God may still say to you, it's not me that you have honored with your sacrifices. And it's the same today. We can turn up for church religiously every week, twice a week, Thursdays as well. And yet, even as believers, our hearts can be far from him. There can be a loud amen on our lips. There can be money in the offerings. There can be chairs stacked and coffee made and lunches served and nice conversations had. But are these things done out of delight in the Lord's goodness? Do we seek God's face with eagerness, as the psalmist put it? Or is it as in Isaiah's time, we're doing these things out of routine, or even a desire to be thought well of by others? So what's going on in our hearts? Are we weary of God, even as we go through the motions? I can't see into your heart, but I know what mine's like. Do we conclude from this that if we're feeling far from God and unable to worship him wholeheartedly, we'd do better not to worship him at all? Do we decline the Lord's Supper until we're feeling more spiritual? Do we take ourselves off the coffee rota until we feel that serving in that way would be a joy and not a burden? Well, no, there's a better course than that, and we will come to it. But next we need to hear how God sees our weariness and our half-heartedness towards him. So often we are a God-weary people, one way or another. But secondly, we need to see that we need to read next of God, a people-weary God. End of verse 24. He says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." And that, of course, is how it's not supposed to be. We were meant to bring him honor and praise. Glance back to verses 20 and 21. Not just us, but even the wild animals were created to bring him honor and praise. Even the jackals and the ostriches in the desert. He gives them water in the wilderness. And somehow, exactly how we don't know, they bring him their praise as they drink thirstily and gratefully from that unexpected watering hole that they stumble across in the heat and the dust. They bring him their praises. How much more were we, who were formed that we might declare his praise? We who've been given rational minds and tuneful voices, or not so tuneful in my case, for that very purpose. But instead, we bring him our endless offerings of grumbles, grievances, piled high upon even larger offerings of sins and iniquities. Is that his fault? Is it because he simply asks too much of us? Well, verse 23, he doesn't seem to think that's the case. "I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with demands for frankincense." No, with the right heart, these things would have been and should have been a delight for you. No, he says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So the weariness, it seems, is mutual. We're weary, he is weary. And we find the same idea elsewhere in our Bibles, even a bit later in Isaiah chapter 63, which speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Instead of bringing him praise and joy, we bring him grief and sorrow. Now, we need to be clear that in these places, Scripture is speaking anthropomorphically. That is to say, he's using human language, our vocabulary, so that we can understand something spiritual, something that would be incomprehensible to us otherwise. A little bit like Jesus using the language of physical tiredness, physical thirst, to speak of the spiritual. When Scripture speaks like this, it must be speaking anthropomorphically, metaphorically, because God is eternal and immutable. In his divinity, he cannot change. He doesn't change from happy to sad, as we do, from one earth moment to the next. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, forever. And yet, as John Owen puts it, men may actively do that which is liable to grieve God. Owen says, only in a metaphorical sense can the spirit be grieved or affected with sorrow, because that implies alteration, disappointment, weakness, all incompatible with his infinite perfections. No, God is immutable, but that said, we certainly do that which would cause him grief. Owen says, if he be not grieved, it's no thanks to us, but only to his own unchangeable nature. No thanks to us. So where does that take us? Where does that leave us at the end of verse 24? It's a rather gloomy picture. We have God's people weary of him, and we have God weary, as it were, of his people. How is this all going to end? It's not looking too good. If God were a man, it would be extremely easy to predict how it will end. What logically should God do with this burdensome, ungrateful people, always taking, but so rarely giving back the love and gratitude to the hand that feeds them? Surely he will cast them off forever. Surely that's what they deserve. Last quote from Owen. Poor souls, he says, surely they must lie down in darkness. Well, thirdly then, we see what this God, this people-weary God will do with this God-weary people. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Really? It's what he says. But has he not just called himself the Holy One of Israel, verse 14? Is he not too pure and righteous as the ruler of the universe to look upon our sins? Too righteous just to overlook them, just to forget them? Well, yes, he is. Well, maybe then he has detected something good in his people after all that merits this sudden change of heart, this willingness to blot out their transgressions. As we read on, verses 26 to 28, Isaiah tells us, first of all, how our sins will not be dealt with. It's a law court scene. The people are summoned into court and invited to offer their defense. Let us argue together, set forth your case that you may be proved right or declared righteous. Almost as if God is saying to them, do tell me if I have forgotten to take into account some good work that you've done yourselves that means I ought to acquit you. Set forth your case. I'll keep quiet and listen while you do. So God listens and he waits, but there's no plea of mitigation forthcoming. Just a long silence at the end of verse 26. As if the people can but lay their hands on their mouths, as it says in Job. And of course, that's all that we could do if we were invited to justify our own redemption on the basis of our faithfulness and good works. We too would simply have to lay our hands on our mouths, wouldn't we? So the court case moves on, verse 27. Maybe this blotting out of transgression can be on the basis of the merits of their forefathers. Well, no. It seems that the previous generations were just as God-wearying as this generation, all the way back to their first father. That could be a reference to Adam, the first father of mankind, or possibly to Abraham, the father of the nation. Whatever, the solution is not going to be found there. Nor will it be found in Moses or any of the other mediators between God and man. They were transgressors too, we are told. Nor will it be found in their priests, their princes of the sanctuary, as Isaiah calls them with a touch of irony in verse 28. They too have profaned the sanctuary, and in turn will themselves be profaned. That will happen as they're taken into Babylon, into exile. Profaned, as it were, by the pagan Babylonians. The point of verses 26 to 28 is simply this. If human merit is to be the basis for their forgiveness, or indeed ours, there will be no blotting out of sins. It's simply not going to happen. Well, if that's not the solution, on what is, on what possible basis then will God blot out their transgressions and remember their sins no more? Look again at verse 25. And notice that the blotting out comes before the not remembering. God is too holy just to forget sins without having first blotted them out. Talk of forgetting is again anthropomorphic language, human language. God knows everything that has ever happened and ever will happen. No, our sins must be carried away, paid for, obliterated, before he can, as it were, put them out of his mind. Either our sins must be blotted out, or we must. But how? We've seen that it's not going to be on the basis of human merit, nor on the basis of the sacrifice of multitudes of bulls and goats. Isaiah had already told them that God does not delight in the blood of bulls or rams or goats, chapter 1, verse 11. Even less, then, would they be blotted out on the basis of all of that animal blood offered by profane and self-serving princes of the sanctuary. No, all of this points forward. All of this points forward to the one, the only one, good enough to pay the price of sin. He's the one to whom all of those old covenant sacrifices pointed. Jesus Christ took up the burden of our sins and iniquities with which his people had wearied God in every generation from the fall of Adam, our first father, onwards. He took up that burden that's referred to at the end of chapter 20, verse 24, willingly, and carried it to the cross. He became the sin bearer of his people. He became the sinless mediator, verse 27. He became the faithful priest, prince and high priest of the sanctuary, verse 28. And he is coming, Isaiah told them, as the true servant of the Lord, the true Israel, whom I have chosen. 44, verse 1. He is all of those things, hinted at in our passage, as the solution to both our weariness with God and his weariness with us. He is the new thing that God was talking about, chapter 43, verse 19. He is the one whom God's people are called to hear or heed, the one alone who can provide the living water that wells up to eternal life, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, thirsting for relief from carrying the burden of her own sins. He is the living water, or the source of it, given like water in the wilderness, like rivers in the desert, as drink for my chosen people, 43 verse 20. Poured out onto this thirsty land, 44 verse 3. Notice how the weariness problem in the central verses is flanked by the passages about living water before and after it, both sides pointing towards the resolution. And what is this living water that he will pour out? 44 verse 3. Ultimately, it is none other than his Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Or as we read in John chapter 7 a little earlier, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, and in him they will be refreshed. So this then is the answer to all of our weariness with God and his with us. The answer to our lukewarmness in worshipping him, our sense of spiritual dryness as our prayers just seem to go up and bounce off the ceiling and return to us empty. Whatever form our weariness takes, be it the weariness of the empty atheist or of the most devout religious person or even the burdened believer, the answer is the same. Come to the one who says to all of us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to the one who says, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But how do I do that, you ask? I don't know where to start. Well, start with the certain knowledge that God will do this for you as you hear his call and repent of your sin and trust in the Saviour that he has chosen and appointed. He will pour out his Spirit upon you. He will give you true and enduring faith in Jesus Christ and the desire to serve and worship him. But we don't get to this point without repentance. This takes us back to the verses at the beginning of the passage that we read. Israel was so hard-hearted towards God that God had to teach them that willful rebellion carried consequences, exactly as he had promised that it would, way back in Deuteronomy 28, the curses and blessings of the covenant. So glance back with me briefly to the verses at the beginning of the passage that we read, verses 14 to 18. Yes, old Israel must go into exile in Babylon and be taught a hard and very unwelcome lesson there. All as foretold by Isaiah back in chapter 39. He's returning to it now. They wouldn't repent, so for their good, they must be taught and brought to repentance. The exile would teach God's people that those who will not worship him will in the end face ruin. Let us not be so stubborn that God must summon us the hard way. But the exile would also teach them that God does not allow sin to have the last word in a believer's life. For very good reason, the exile had to happen. But God would bring it to an end. He would send another empire to bring down the Babylonians. That's what verse 14 is referring to. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. That's pointing to the end of the exile. God's people must learn that he will not ultimately abandon the people upon whom he set his love in eternity. Salvation, as it says in verse 25, is ultimately for God's own sake, for his praise and glory. But graciously, as we see in verse 14, it is also for your sake, for the sake of the believing remnant, whom after 70 years he would bring back out of exile. This promise of rescue from Babylon is then reinforced by the reference in verses 16 and 17 to his earlier rescue of the Hebrews from Egypt through the mighty waters of the Red Sea, which he brought crashing down on Pharaoh's chariots and horse. Both the return from exile and the rescue from Egypt were pointers to the much greater rescue that Jesus Christ would achieve, the new thing that he said he would bring about and does indeed bring about at its appointed time. Do you not perceive it? Have you welcomed it? So where do I start, you ask? How do I experience God's rescue plan? We start with repentance, with turning from sin, coming to Jesus Christ, who will pour out his Spirit upon you. But you say, I have repented, I have prayed, and still I feel weary and burdened. Well, we must keep on asking, like the persistent widow. Ask in the name of Jesus Christ that he would pour out more of his Spirit upon you. He has promised to send his Spirit to all who listen to his word and call upon his name. He won't turn you away. And having poured out his Spirit on you, he won't take the Spirit away. When the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in you, you do not have the power to expel him, even if you wanted to, which you won't. So pray for his help. Pray for his help even to pray. We can't pray without his help. Keep asking for his help, and he will help you. But then you say, I am so weary that I don't even have words to ask. Well, the Holy Spirit knows that too. The Spirit of intercession, as he is called, will intercede for you, even as you lie silent and lost for words. He will intercede, even with groanings that can't be put into words. And in his own time, and in his own way, he will take away your weariness and replace it with a love for God that might not in this life be as deep and as constant as we would wish it to be, but will nonetheless be a love which cannot be cancelled or expelled. Sooner or later, the weary one will find himself or herself once again praising God from the heart. And that's how our passage ends, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 44. Like willows by flowing streams, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, I too am the Lord's, and claim for himself the name of Israel, meaning the true Israel, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ alone will enable you to say these things. So, are you weary of God? Are you weary of worshipping him, praying to him, serving him? He knows where your heart is, even at this moment. And he would have you know that the answer to your weariness does not lie in yourself. It lies in Jesus Christ alone. So ask him now to fill you and fill you again. Fill your heart with his Spirit, as it is his delight to do. And to enable you to say in the depths of your being, I am the Lord's. And to know that your sins have been blotted out and will be remembered no more.